There's a difference between evidence and proof. They're related concepts, but they're different. Evidence is like a clue. Evidence is data. It's information that might lead someone to believe that something is true. But proof is when there is enough evidence that a reasonable person would be convinced something is true. So if I wake up in the morning and the sidewalk that I usually walk across is wet, that might be evidence to lead me to believe that it rained. But there are other reasons that sidewalk might be wet. But if I wake up in the morning and that sidewalk's wet, the rest of the streets are wet, and Rachel tells me she heard it rain last night while I was sleeping, that would be enough evidence that would prove to me that it rained. That's the difference between evidence and proof. Generally speaking, whoever makes a claim bears the burden of proof. In other words, if I was going to convince you that it rained last night, the burden to prove that is on me, right? I can't just make some claim and say something that amounts to, well, you can't prove it's not true. Like, that doesn't work. It's not the way life should work. It's not the way science works. It's not the way courts should work. Whoever makes the claim bears the burden to prove the claim. To me, that is what is wrong with the trans movement. There's a claim that is brand new that's being made. And that claim is that gender depends not on things like chromosomes, it depends on feelings. And basically the idea is you can't prove that's not true. But the burden of proof, before I will believe that, is on the person making the brand new claim. Does that make sense? Right? Like, you can claim that the government's poisoning us through, like, the chemtrails that follow airplanes. Okay? But I'm going to need more evidence than what you can probably offer before I decide I'm going to believe that. That's just me. And the burden of proof is on the one making the claim. Some time ago, we started a study through the life of Elijah, the great prophet of Israel. Then last week, we met Elisha, the prophet who will replace him. And if God has used Elijah for anything, it's been this. God is using Elijah to give evidence that God is the real God. That he is the one that Israel in general and King Ahab specifically should follow, should be taking orders from. And Ahab has been given from God evidence and evidence and evidence and evidence. And through Ahab, we see something else that's just a real part of the human condition, and that is it. And that is this. For some people, there are some issues where it does not matter how much evidence is given. There will never be enough evidence for that person to believe they have proof. For Ahab, it does not matter what God does. He's just not going to be convinced that there's one God. His name is Yahweh. He's the God of Israel. And the best thing Ahab can do is give his life over to that God. I'm going to do something this morning I didn't think I was going to do when we started this study. And that is, I'm going to study for the next couple of weeks, actually. We're going to study a couple chapters where neither Elijah nor Elisha show up. I started this as just a study through their lives, but I got to these next two chapters, and I think they're really important parts of the Elijah-Elisha narrative, even though Elijah and Elisha aren't in the story. Because really, the Elijah story is not the Elijah story. It's about the God who put Elijah to work. And so this morning, we're going to read a whole chapter. And this chapter reminds me a lot of me, because it's kind of long and kind of strange. But because it's so long and so strange, we're going to read it a chunk at a time and see again God going after King Ahab with evidence. And see if today might be the day that Ahab decides he has enough evidence to decide that he has proof. It involves two fights between the nation of Israel and an enemy that, depending upon what your Bible, how your Bible translates the word, it'll either say Aram or it'll say Syria. Different words for the same place. Don't be confused. Just like we could call this place America, we could call it the United States. We could talk about England or Britain. Different words for the same thing. So just don't want you to be thrown as you read along in your translation or on the screen with me out of the New American Standard. So we're going to read first. The longest chunk of this chapter, the first 25 verses, tell the story of this first fight between Israel and Syria, or Aram. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army, and there were 32 kings with him, or under him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria, that's the capital city of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, and he fought against it. Then he sent messengers to the city of Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, here's what Ben-Hadad says, verse 3, your silver and your gold are mine, your most beautiful wives and children are also mine. The king of Israel replied, it is as according to your word, my lord, O king, I'm yours and all that I have. Then the messengers returned a different day and said, here's what Ben-Hadad says, surely I sent to you saying, you shall give me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I'm going to send my servants to you, and they're going to search your house and the houses of your servants and whatever is desirable in your eyes, and they will take in their hand and carry it away. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, please observe and see how this man is looking for trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children, my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him. All the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. So Ahab said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant at the first, I will do. But this second thing I cannot do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to Ahab and said, may the gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria will suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. Then the king of Israel replied, tell him, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off. When Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking with the kings in the temporary shelters, he said to his servants, station yourselves. So they stationed themselves against the city. Verse 13, now behold, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, thus saith the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And Ahab said, by whom? And so the prophet said, thus saith the Lord, by the young men of the rulers of the provinces. And then Ahab said, who shall begin the battle? And he answered, you. Then Ahab mustered the young men of the rulers of the provinces. And there were 232 of those. And after them he mustered all the people, even all the sons of Israel, 7,000 troops. They went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the temporary shelters with the 32 kings who helped him. The young men of the rulers of the provinces went out first. And Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, men have come out of Samaria. And then Ben-Hadad said, if they've come out for peace, take them alive, or if they've come out for war, take them alive. So these went out from the city, the young men of the rulers of the provinces and the army which followed them. They killed each his man, and the Arameans fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on a horse with horsemen. The king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and killed the Arameans with a great slaughter. In verse 22, then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, "Go, strengthen yourself and observe and see what you have to do. For at the turn of the year, the king of Aram will come up against you again." Now the servants of the king of Aram said to Ben-Hadad, "Their gods are gods of the mountains. That's why they were stronger than we were. But rather, next time, let us fight them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. Do this thing, remove the kings each from his place and put captains in their place, and muster an army like you have, like you've just lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice and did so. There's the first chunk of our chapter. It's the story of Israel's first fight with Syria or Aram. Here's what we just read in that strange story. First, at the beginning of this story, before the story begins, we can tell that the Arameans have already been waging a military campaign against Israel with a lot of success. We don't read anything about that previous fighting, but we can tell that it's happened. And here's how we know. When this story opens, Samaria, the capital of Israel, is under siege. It's surrounded by troops. That lets us know this Ben-Hadad character has been beating the soup out of Israel from north to south. Now he's got the capital surrounded, and the odds look very long to everyone that Israel could possibly survive this. And that is why Ben-Hadad sends the first message to Ahab, king of Israel. It seems like he sends the same message twice, but he doesn't. His first message is this: "I'm offering you vassal status under me. Here's the deal, Ahab. I promise to stop killing everyone. But in exchange for that, you have to..." What it says here, you have to agree, all you have is really mine. A vassal king is like a puppet king. So this is like France during World War II. This is Ahab admitting openly, like, I can still call myself the king of Israel, but the sovereignty I had is gone. I have a boss now, and his name is Ben-Hadad. He calls all the shots, and I'll do what he says. And things are so bleak, Ahab takes that deal. That's his best, the best I can do in this situation is survive and work for this guy. So he takes the deal. But sometime later, verse 5, these messengers return and said, "You know, Ben-Hadad has changed his mind. Instead of everyone just understanding that all you have is really his, he's decided now to send some people to actually take the stuff that is yours back to Aram. He's going to send a looting squad through here, and he's going to take your kids, your wives, all your valuables, all your stuff, and you're going to stand there and watch it and say nothing." And to that, Ahab says, "I don't think I'll take that deal." He basically says he consults with his elders, and they basically all agree, "We would rather die trying to prevent that than just go along with that." So they send word back, "No." Ben-Hadad, I think this is verse 10 maybe, He offers this threat. He basically says, "If you don't change your mind, I'm going to come through your capital city, Samaria, and destroy it so much, we won't have stuff to take home. There won't be anything left. There won't be a handful of dirt left for every one of my soldiers." To which Ahab replies, which is more of a paraphrase than a translation. What he does say is, listen, buddy, don't celebrate like you've won the war before you even get your armor on. Right? Don't do the touchdown dance before you've actually scored. But it looks super bleak. I don't think Ahab thinks he's going to win. He just thinks he'd rather die than accept those terms. What do I have to lose? All of the evidence points to there being no chance of survival. Until, in verse 13, an unnamed prophet, this isn't Elijah, it's not Elisha, some prophet, we don't know his name, shows up and tells King Ahab, listen, here's what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. He's going to make sure you actually win this battle against the Arameans. But pay close attention, this is very important, to why God is going to deliver this victory. In verse 13, I will deliver them, that's the Syrians, into your hand today. Why? So that you will know that I am the Lord. And I want you to know, we can't tell this in English, but the yous in that verse are singular. So here's what God said. I am going to deliver this massive upset so that you, Ahab, personally, to prove to you, to give you the evidence you finally need to know that I am, that I exist. I'm the real God. Ahab's grasping at straws at this point. He would have listened to anybody who gave him any hope. He's intrigued. He asks this question, by whom? Here's what that question is. Who's going to lead the army out? Who are going to be the field commanders? And God, through this prophet, says, the young men of the rulers of the provinces. All of the commentaries that I read were unanimous of what he is. What he's being told there is God's going to use like the sons of local leaders. For us, it would be like, all right, who's going to lead our troops for this great victory? And it was like the prophet said, the kids of the county commissioners, that's who's going to lead the army. Now, I see Mila in the back row. I love Mila. Don't want her leading our boys in the field, right? Here's what God is doing. Remember, why is God going to deliver this victory? Evidence that he's the one in control. So he uses human weakness from top to bottom. This is impossible what happens. So that Ahab has the evidence he needs to be proven that God is God. All right, who shall begin the battle? Who's going to be in the front? And God says, you are. We're going to do the fighting very quickly. Israel wins. They march out there. Ben-Hadad is so overly confident. Now, I know he's drunk, so maybe that has something to do with it. But in verse 18, he says, when they come out to fight, take them alive. That's a ridiculous thing to try to do in war, right? I don't want you to kill anyone. I want you to capture them all. But that's how confident he is that they cannot possibly lose. But they do. The fighting begins. The rout is on very quickly. Israel wins. In the aftermath, first, that prophet comes back to Ahab and says, don't celebrate too long. They're going to be back next spring. Get ready. But then beginning in verse 23, the Arameans, you know, anytime you lose, whether you're leading an army or whether you're coaching something, there's a very important question you got to answer. Why did we lose? If you don't find the real answer to that question, you're not going to improve. They do not find the real answer to that question. They say, well, I'll tell you why we didn't lose. See, their gods, plural, but their God over there in Israel, he's pretty good at fighting home games. Let's see how he does on the road. See, he's really powerful up in the mountains of Israel. Let's get him out here on the plains where our chariots can do their thing, and we'll lick him that day. He's pretty good where he's at, not so good out here. There's the story of the first fight. The next spring, Ben-Hadad comes back. Let's read that story. This is verses 26 through 34. At the turn of the year, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. The sons of Israel were mustered and were supplied, and they went out to meet them. And the sons of Israel camped before the Arameans like two little flocks of goats. But the Arameans filled the countryside. Then a man of God, or a prophet, verse 28, came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus saith the Lord, because the Arameans have said, Yahweh's a God of the mountains, but he's not a God out on the valleys or on the plains, that's why I'm going to give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So they camped one over against the other for 7 days. On the seventh day, the battle began, and the sons of Israel killed of the Arameans 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. The rest of them fled inside Aphek, a walled city, and the wall fell on 27,000 more men. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into that city and found a place to hide. Verse 31. His servants said to him, behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please, let's put sackcloth on our loins and ropes around our heads and go hand those ropes like, look, we're yours. And go to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will save your life. So they girded sackcloth on their loins. They put rope on around their heads. And they came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And Ahab said, oh, is he still alive? He's my brother. He's not heavy. He's my brother. Verse 33, now the men took this as an omen and quickly catching his word said, your brother Ben-Hadad. And then Ahab said, go bring him in. Then Ben-Hadad came to Ahab. And Ahab brought him up into his chariot. Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father, I will restore, and you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus, and like my father made in Samaria. And Ahab said, I will let you go with this covenant. And so he made a covenant with him and let him go. There's the story of the second fight between Israel and Syria, or Aram. The following spring arrives. Here comes Ben-Hadad. His army is so big, it makes Israel's forces look like two little flocks of sheep or goats. The odds seem very long once again, but remember, human weakness plus God is stronger than the strongest human strength that's ever been. Another prophet comes, tells Ahab again, you're going to win again. This time, why? Man of God comes and says, because the Arameans think I can't win a road game. That's why I'm going to give this great multitude into your hand and you shall know. This time, the yous are plural. Y'all will know. Everybody's going to know. The Arameans are going to know. The nation of Israel is going to know. And you, King Ahab, are going to know. Everyone's going to know. Because I'm going to give them all the same evidence. The fighting commences. Sure enough, just as God said, the rout is on. In the aftermath, Ben-Hadad's advisors in verse 31, they say, hey, now we are the ones that should act like the supplicants. Maybe he won't kill all of us. It's the same. They want the same deal that Ahab originally got up at the beginning of this story. Have him make that deal with us where we let him be the boss and maybe he won't kill us all. go in and he says, hey, all the land that we have taken from Israel, we'll give it all back. And then basically the streets in Damascus thing is you can set up markets for your goods and benefit financially from us the way we have been benefiting financially from you. Ahab takes that deal, makes a covenant with this king, and sends him home alive. Now, all those stories of those two battles, they were all told just so we can understand the next part. Because the main idea of the passage comes in the final, nine verses, 35 through 43. This is the aftermath. Verse 35, now, a certain man of the sons of the prophets, in other words, a different prophet, said to another by the word of the Lord, please hit me. But the man refused to hit him. And then the first prophet said to the second guy, because you have not listened to the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have departed from me, a lion is going to kill you. And as soon as he departed from him, a lion found him and killed him. Then that prophet found another man and said, please strike me. And that man struck him, wounding him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way or by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. As the king passed by back into the capital city, that prophet cried out to the king and said, your servant or I went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a prisoner to me, and I was ordered, guard this prisoner. If for any reason he is missing, then your life shall be required for his life, or else you shall have to pay a talent of silver. Verse 40. While I was busy here and there, that prisoner was just gone. And Ahab said to that man, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. Then that prophet hastily took the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him, that he was one of the prophets. And the prophet said to Ahab, thus saith the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I decided should be destroyed, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. And so, or that's why the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed or bitter. And that's how he entered Samaria. And that's the passage. At the end of this chapter, God apparently wants another prophet to go and confront King Ahab, to get him to incriminate himself. If you know the story of David and the prophet Nathan, so after David sins with Bathsheba, God does the same thing to David. He sends Nathan in to tell this story so that David decides, you know, against this guy in the story, and then Nathan says, that's you, buddy. That's what this is. Apparently the plan goes like this. God has told this prophet, make it look like you've been in the battle. You were charged with having control over a prisoner of war, and you were ordered, whatever you do, do not let that prisoner of war escape. But you let the prisoner of war escape and see how the king decides. The prophet says, okay, first I got to make it look like I've been in the fight because I haven't been. So he grabs one of his buddies and he says, beat me up. And his buddy says, I'm not going to beat you up, which sounds perfectly reasonable. For the most part, if someone asks you to beat them up, you probably won't beat them up. There are exceptions depending upon who might ask you, I realize. And then this really weird thing happens. This prophet, you see, he said, he adjured him by the word of the Lord. God wants you to hit me. Guys, I'm not going to hit you. He says, well, then when you leave here, a cougar is going to eat you. And that's what happens. And we probably stop reading at that point and say, what on earth is that little story doing in here? Here's what it's doing in here. It's the story within a story that tells you the main point of the bigger story. Because you know what the main point of the bigger story is? Not if a prophet asks you to hit him, hit him. The main point is, it doesn't matter who you are. When you have enough evidence to understand who God is and what he wants from you, there's real danger in deciding you're not going to do what God wants you to do. Now, will the consequences always be being eaten by a wild beast? No. But we cannot control what the consequences are. And it doesn't matter if you're the king of Israel or some guy no one's ever known their name. When you have enough evidence to know that God is God and what he wants you to do, refusing to do it is dangerous and foolish. That's the point of the story. Right after the lion eats that guy, the prophet goes and asks someone else, hey, will you beat me up? And the guy says, I'm actually allergic to cats. I think that, yes, I will beat you up. So he gives him the old 1-2, sends him out. The prophet disguises himself. He looks a mess. He gets on the road leading into the capital city where he knows Ahab will pass by. And he hails the king down and says, oh, king, I need for you to sit in judgment on a little situation I find myself in. See, back in the battle, I was given a prisoner of war by my commander. I was told, whatever you do, don't let your prisoner escape. And then what's really kind of funny, he says, you know, I was doing this or that. I was just here and there, yada, yada, yada. And the guy was just gone. I don't know. What do you think, king? It's either, my commander said, I either have to be killed or pay a talent of silver. Or I'm fresh out of talents of silver. That's an astronomical amount of silver. So what do you think? And the king says, well, you just told me. Your commander said, for any reason, he's gone, then you got to die. Have a nice day. And the prophet takes his disguise off. The king recognizes this man. And the prophet says, that's exactly what God is saying to you, buddy. Because you let a prisoner go that God had decided should be put to death. And so that's why you are going to die, Ahab, when it's time for you to die. And actually, your people are going to suffer more than his people. That's where the passage ends. And does anybody have a question for God at the end of that? Because we're supposed to. I think we're supposed to read this and go, God didn't treat Ahab the same way that the prisoner of war guarding soldier in the made-up story was treated by his superior. Because the prisoner of war was guarding soldier was told by his superior, don't let that prisoner go. What did God not do for Ahab in this story? God did not tell Ahab he was not to let Ben-Hadad go. That's what's supposed to go. We're supposed to read this and go, wait a minute. How can you, God, hold poor King Ahab accountable for letting this guy go when you didn't tell him he was not supposed to let this guy go? That's supposed to be our question as we read this. And that's the big question. How do you answer that? Can God hold King Ahab accountable for not obeying a command God never gave? The answer to that is yes. And here's why. How much evidence has Ahab been given that God is real and he's in control? Lots or littles? Lots and lots and lots and lots. He should have enough evidence that it should be proof that God is the real God. He is the one I should be following. But Ahab will not go there. Now, once you understand God is God, he's in control of everything. The word for that is he is sovereign. Once someone understands who God is, what is the reasonable thing that person should do next? They should probably be about trying to figure out what that God is like and what he expects. and I should make my life about doing those things. You see, here's the reality of Ahab. Do you know why Ahab didn't know what God wanted done with Ben-Hadad, king of the Arameans? You know why he didn't know? Because he didn't care. Ahab was all about God stepping in and saving the day when life was at its worst. But as soon as God had saved the day, not once, but twice, Ahab didn't care a lick what God thought, wanted, expected. He went right back to, how can I use the circumstances of my life to benefit me? How can I exploit what has happened here as if I'm the one who did it? That's why God judges Ahab, because he's been given enough evidence that it should be proof that God is God. And once you get there, then the only reasonable thing to do is figure out, what does God want from me, and do that. You know, at the beginning of this story, Ahab was ready to give up his personal and national sovereignty to a pagan king, wasn't he? Oh yes, all I have is yours. You can be the boss. At the end of the story, when he's been rescued from that, he's not about to give his personal and national sovereignty to the one who actually saved him. And that's where he's wrong. And family, that's where we're wrong too. Because this is not just the story of King Ahab. This is the story of everyone's relationship with God. This story asks us some questions. First question, do you have enough evidence that it has been proven to you personally? And like we just said at the beginning, people require different amounts of evidence before they will believe. This is not about everyone else. This is about you. If you've been given enough evidence to know there's a real God out there, he sent his son by the name of Jesus, in English anyway, to die under the punishment you deserve for your sin. Do you have enough evidence to believe that's who God is? If the answer to that is yes, then the logical thing to do is to get to know that God, what he wants, what he expects, and to understand. I will mess that up all the time, but the best thing I can do with my life is let him be my sovereign and me be the vassal, and stop living a life where I just make it about personal expedience. What seems best right now, what feels best, how I can use this in my life to gain more. No. What do you want from me? That's the story. And we all know there are plenty of people for whom there will never be enough evidence. But boy, I don't want that to be you. And I got to tell you, I don't think almost all of us here, I don't think we have an evidence problem. I think we have a rebellion problem. I don't think we have an evidence problem. I think we have a submission problem. I don't think we have an evidence problem. We have a sovereignty problem. We don't go to God to say, what do you want me to do with my life that's really more yours than it is mine? We don't do that because we don't think God is real. We don't do that because we know he is, and we're scared of what he might say, and we have no plans to follow through if it doesn't match what I want. Anybody? But there are mountain lions out there, kids. Right around the corner. I don't know what it is, but it is. There are dangers to rebellion against God that we cannot control. The best thing we can do with the one life God gave us is to give it back to Him. He's the only one who can control it and handle it, that we can trust with it. We can trust Him more than we can trust us for what will give us joy, for what will give us peace, for what will give us hope. And I know that's what you want. We just tend to think we can get more of it apart from Him than we can get through Him. And it's just not true. Pray with me and we'll end our time together. Father, I'm so thankful for Your Word, even the long and strange chapters, because they are so contemporary. They're so relevant. It really is. It's just like us when we understand what it is You're saying. God, I don't know. Every one of us here are in different places on that journey. Some of us don't think we have enough evidence to believe, but we do. Many of us, including the guy who just preached this sermon, struggle with submission and trust that what You says is best is actually best. That's where I ask that You grow us. But I know we grow in trust by actually trusting and watching what You do. So give each of us an opportunity this day and this week to trust You in a different area, to let go of something that needs to be let go, to begin something that needs to be began. Because if You are God, then there's nothing better than we can do than give You our lives. We love You. In Christ's name, amen. You stand and we'll finish our time this morning.